I invite you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6, where I will read verses 18 to 23. I'm sorry, I will start with verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. In 1997, I was in a street fight in Russia. Valerie and I were in Siberia visiting missionaries, and with the field director, a man named Mike, we had traveled to one particular village to see the family there, and we'd arrived shortly before dark, and we wanted to go down to see the river. So there were five adults and three children, I believe that's the right count. We were on our way down quickly to see the river before it got dark, and we were interrupted. Someone was shouting over there to the left. I didn't pay any attention to it, but the next thing I knew, my friend Mike was running over there, and he jumped on the back of this man that he had seen kicking someone on the ground. So I went to help, and this was a man who's there was a small woman on the ground, and he had been kicking her, and we just got in between the two of them and kept him away from her, and finally he jumped on his motorcycle and took off. And we got her up and tried to get her to leave, but she wouldn't leave. And then this guy came around the corner with three friends saying, "Now we will fight." Well, I didn't know Russian. Maybe that was good. I didn't know what he had said. But he lunged for the woman. Mike grabbed him. Another man grabbed Mike. I grabbed that guy. Another man grabbed me. Frank grabbed him. But there was one more of them than of us. And this started a process of some shuffling around and grasping and a lot of screaming and yelling and kicking dust. And And for about 40 minutes, it was a very uncomfortable little fight there. No one ever took a swing, but we couldn't seem to prevail over these guys. And we finally got them around in front of the apartment building. And I guess they didn't like that exposure, and they took off. To our great relief, we were trembling and out of breath. We went up to the apartment and joined the women who had been praying for us up there. I have to say, it was a little taste of street fighting I don't wish to repeat. I don't like conflict. I don't like feeling vulnerable. Who does? But in a fallen world, conflict is a reality. Conflict is one way to sum up 2020. And we feel vulnerable. We are susceptible to attack. And sometimes our enemies seem overwhelming. We're like Elisha's servant. We get up in the morning and see the enemy army surrounding us. You turn on the news and see another assault on our freedoms. And by the way, my advice, don't ever turn on the news before praying and reading your Bible in the morning. Just my little word of counsel there. We see violence in our cities. For some Americans, it's right in our neighborhood. For some of us, Sharon told a story about being accused of racism by a neighbor standing on the street and throwing stuff into her yard. That would make anyone feel vulnerable. And many Americans have it much worse, like our neighbors up in Seattle who lived in the very area where CHOP was in charge for a while. And of course, it's even worse than that overseas. This text is about human conflict, so it has strong application for our persecuted family in many Muslim countries. We must not forget to think of them, to pray for them, to see the world through their eyes too. But wherever the conflict, however it appears, one thing is certain: God is on his throne. He's still the all-powerful, all-loving, compassionate God of justice and mercy, and he's active in human conflict. That's what we're seeing in today's text. This is a story of human conflict. Look with me at the bookends, verse 8. See there in verse 8, once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel. And then at the last, at the end of verse 23, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So there's the beginning and the end in closing this story of human conflict, and God is very present in it. And we see some people. Yes, we see an enemy king and his army. We see a prophet. We see a servant of the prophet. We see the king of Israel. Those are the human characters. But the main character is Yahweh, Lord of heaven and earth, God of his covenant people, who works in human conflict to accomplish his purposes. God is never befuddled, never confused, never puzzled as he directs human affairs toward his ultimate purpose, which is the culmination of history in the glorious kingdom of God. That's where he's taking us, beloved. God has a plan. He's working in history. He's involved in human affairs, and he works in human conflict. That's what's happening in this text. I think we can read this passage as an answer to the question, how does God work in human conflict? What does God do when guilty humans oppress the innocent? When his people feel vulnerable, when they call on him in prayer. God loves to answer the prayers of his people. By the way, I won't spend time on it, but notice that Elisha prays three times here, and three times God answers with a miracle. God is at work in human conflict. We see that here. Four ways that God works in human conflict. Here's the first. He frustrates the wicked. He often throws a monkey wrench into the machinery of the bad guys. He gets in the way of the enemy to mess things up. We see this in verses 8 to 14. I won't reread it here, but just to sum it up, the king of Syria is doing guerrilla warfare against Israel, raids and attacks that depend on surprise. But Elisha, This is the prophet who followed up Elijah, remember? He inherited a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He, the prophet Elisha, is receiving divine intelligence straight from God and feeding it to the king of Israel. He's hearing from God, okay, the king of Syria is going to go set an ambush in this place. And so Elisha's telling the king of Israel, watch out, in this place, such and such a place, is where he's going to be. So Israel's king is always prepared. And Syria's king suspects there's a traitor here. There's a leaker in the administration. He calls his guys together. We see in verse 8, the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? But one of his advisors says, no, there's no traitor. There's no leaker. The problem is Elisha, the prophet. He knows everything you say. He tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom. The Syrian king cannot win. You could almost feel sorry for him. Whatever he tries fails. His mind is greatly troubled. God frustrates the wicked. Psalm 146, the Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widows, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. Now, we don't always see this happen in every situation. God has his own schedule, his own plan. He doesn't consult with us about it. But those who make themselves God's enemies will find their way thwarted. And that's what God promises to do. He frustrates the wicked, and that's actually his mercy at work. Think about it. If a person is going the wrong way, God puts obstacles in the way. Maybe that person will get it. Maybe he will see the truth and realize, oh, for goodness sakes, I've got to turn around. Think about the Apostle Paul. He was the wicked. He was on his way to persecute believers, and God frustrated him, frustrated his plans, and he turned around in glorious repentance and became the preeminent missionary of the early church. God frustrates the wicked. Beloved, when you feel like lashing out at God in anger because he hasn't met your expectations, when you get bitter because of disappointments in life and you blame God, you're in the same situation as the king of Syria here. He had made himself God's enemy. Of course he was having problems. All he needed to do was turn around and join God's army. When you find yourself frustrated at every turn, God's trying to tell you something. He wants to turn you around. God frustrates the wicked. So there's a good way to pray, by the way. When you see thugs intimidating innocent people, ask God to frustrate the wicked, to interfere with their plans and their strategies, to break down their organization and give failure to the technology they're using, etc. God frustrates the wicked. But there's another kind of person in this story, and that's a fearful person. First we see the wicked king, and now we see the fearful servant, and we come to the second way we see God working in human conflict. He reassures the fearful. He reassures the fearful. God shows his strength to his vulnerable children. He says, it's okay. I've got this. So we have Elisha's servant here. We come to him down here in verse 15. This is presumably a new servant based on what happens to his servant Gehazi in the previous chapter, who gets greedy and lies and is struck with leprosy. And so we have this presumably new servant, and in his life we see how God reassures the fearful. So the king of Syria orders his men to go find Elisha, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. We see that in verse 13. And they find out, they send out their scouts. Okay, Elisha's in Dothan. So the king of Syria sends a great army with horses and chariots to take out one lonely prophet. And they travel by night, so that in the morning when Elisha's servant gets up and goes out, there they are, surrounding the city. And he cries out in anguish, "Alas, my master, we're doomed. We can't run, we can't hide, we're done for." His heart melts in fear. But that's just because he hasn't seen the big picture. He's lost sight of God's infinite power. "There's more with us than with them," Elisha says. And we can imagine the servant saying, "What?" So Elisha prays, "Open his eyes, Lord." And God opens the eyes of the fearful servant, and he gets an unforgettable education about the power of God. Look at it again in verse 17, halfway through the verse. "So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." So Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, was taken up to heaven in a chariot and with horses of fire. And now that's been multiplied, and this vast heavenly army is surrounding the city and surrounding the enemy army. God reassures the fearful. Isaiah 35, "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." Yesterday, I watched video footage of Black Lives Matter thugs intimidating people going into a church in New York City. Pastor Bart put me onto this story. Very ugly. Would be extremely uneasy. It would be very easy to feel like this servant. How will we survive? What will we do? And what would God say to that? "Open your eyes, child. I'm here. I'm on the throne. I'm still in charge, still working my plan. Nothing is escaping my notice. Can you trust me in the dark, even in all this social unrest? Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." You may be facing conflict up close. At your job, maybe. Maybe even in your home. Nobody likes conflict. We were made to be at peace with others. That's how we're wired. And we don't always experience peace in this fallen world. We experience conflict and sometimes attack. But God assures you, you're not alone in this. You're not left up to your own resources. God is mighty to save. He can deliver. He works in mysterious ways to accomplish His purposes. And His ways are always the best. Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging." If you are fearful today, beloved, open your eyes to the power of God. God reassures the fearful. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead." Paul's saying, if the eyes of your heart are enlightened, you can see that power. The power God used to raise Jesus from the dead. In conflict, in human conflict, God frustrates the wicked. He reassures the faithful. Then we come to the third way God works in human conflict. I should have said he reassures the fearful. And then the third way God works in human conflict, he delivers the faithful. He delivers the faithful. He leads his trusting children along the way to victory. God preserves those who trust him. Let's pick up the story in verse 18. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital city of the northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. But in the north, the capital is Israel. And that's where Elisha takes them. When I read this account, I'm struck with Elisha's confidence, his poise. He's unconcerned. Not because he has his head in the sand. He certainly does not. It's because he can see the one who made all the sand, who counts every grain of sand. That's the God Elisha serves. And he's confident of the power of God to deliver, his incomparably great power for us who believe, as Paul said. Psalm 97, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked." Believer, do you see that God's power is able to deliver you in a conflict? You don't have to be strong. You don't have to be brave. You just have to follow your champion. He will take on your stress. He will carry your burden. God is your father. You are his child. A person who does not know God, who is left to himself, has only his own resources to draw on in conflict. He may have much education. He may be very smart, strong, great skills. But eventually a human, on his own, will come to the end of his resources. Life is a journey, right? Let's think of life as a journey. In fact, a particular journey, a trip across the Pacific Ocean. Now, how can this be done? Can you get across the Pacific Ocean on your own? Can you swim it? No, of course not. You may be a strong swimmer, but how far can you get? Now, it's true that there are great swimmers, and they have crossed the English Channel, for example. 1,831 swimmers have swum across the English Channel 21 miles. Now, that's way, way further than most of us could ever swim. But the Pacific Ocean is 9,600 miles. The very best swimmer in the history of the world cannot cross it on his own power. And yet the child of God can cross it. As he rests on the mighty ship of God's grace, he can cross it without trouble. He does so at God's power. God delivers the faithful. He has the resources. And I think of an old favorite hymn. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives and gives and gives again. God delivers the faithful. He reassures the fearful. He frustrates the wicked, which brings us to the last way God works in human conflict. He spares the helpless. God spares the helpless. He shows mercy even to his enemies. He is kind to the defenseless. Look at verse 20 again. As soon as they entered Samaria, the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Now, earlier in the story, we see God frustrating the king of Syria. Now his army is trapped in the city of Samaria, the capital of Israel. It's not the king. The king's not there. He has sent them. We see that in verse 14. He sent them. And then when they're there and the king of Israel says to Elisha, "Shall I strike them down?" He says, "No, eat them, or feed them, and send them back to their master." So the king isn't here. The wicked king got frustrated, but the helpless army he spares. They're in Samaria, the capital of Israel, with all of the military, political resources. They're right smack in the middle of it. They're done for. And look at God's mercy. God would have been just to tell the king of Israel, "Fall on this army and destroy them," as he often does in the Old Testament. But that's not what happens here. God spared the helpless enemy army. Now again, that is not to say that always God does this, but sometimes he does, and we even see record of it in the scripture and other places. Think about Jonah, the end of the book. Jonah is complaining that God had neglected him and spared Nineveh. And what does God say? "You've been concerned about this vine. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Sometimes God spares helpless people, even those who are his enemies. That's his prerogative. He did it here, and he commands that we do the same. Romans 12, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Human conflict is one way to describe the culture wars. We've been in these culture wars for a long time, in a battle for the soul of our nation. It's right and proper to press forward in that battle, but what does that look like? Do we overcome evil by using evil means? No. By defending the innocent? Yes. In the Siberian village, we didn't attack anyone. We intervened in an unfair fight. We tried to defend, and successfully, by the grace of God, defended a helpless woman. Personally, I'm not a pacifist. I believe the Bible supports defending yourself and your family against violence, but we are never to resort to violence otherwise, except in defense of our lives, in defense of others. And certainly, we are to show grace to the helpless. God spares the helpless, even his helpless enemies. That has a familiar ring to it. Ah, yes. There's another story in the Bible of God sparing his helpless enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Did you catch those four descriptions of the human race? Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Helpless, enemy, sinners. That's the state of humans before God. Beloved, who are we in this story of 2 Kings chapter 6? Well, we might be the fearful. There might be those who are listening to this who are among the wicked that God is frustrating. No doubt there are some faithful. But I suggest maybe more than anything else, we're the Syrian army surrounded by the city of Samaria with all of its military might, helpless to defend ourselves. That's us. And if someone should ask, maybe Michael the archangel should ask, God, shall I strike them down? God would be justified to nod, yes. Strike them down. They are my enemies. But God did not do that. He struck down another. Even though God's anger against our sin was righteous anger, even though our sin had earned us his judgment, and it had to be atoned because he is a God of perfect justice, ruler of the universe, he could not just overlook that sin. But he did not strike us down. He struck down another in our place. While we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. It was a rabbi from Galilee, the perfect man, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity in the flesh. He was struck down, and his death offers life and forgiveness. The ultimate price was paid for you in the ultimate conflict, so that all who come to him in repentance and put their trust in him can have forgiveness and life. Oh, my friend, don't walk away from that magnificent, unspeakable offer. Amen.